hello again this evening. It's certainly good to be with you. The meals have been amazing, and the fellowship is sweet and good, and really it would just be hard to think of a better place to be than right here tonight. So it's good to be together. It's good to be around God's Word, and so I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The progression of the doctrines that we've been looking at sort of build upon themselves. We've looked at the doctrine of sin, the original fact of sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've looked at divine retribution, which is for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have looked at the truth of adoption, whereby the Lord makes a way to bring believing sinners into his family, and that is the actual goal in salvation, is to bring us into his family. And all the other doctrines are what he needs to do for us in order to pave the way, as it were, for our adoption. And so we have looked at justification. Tonight we'd like to look at sanctification. We touched on this last evening and sort of compared and contrasted what the two are. Well, justification, you'll remember, is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. But it has no formative action on us. It's a declaration. It's a legal term. It doesn't change us. The doctrine of sanctification, on the other hand, is the process by which we begin to change in our Christian lives. So I'd like to start reading in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Remember, we touched on a quote last evening. The criticism of the Apostle Paul was, "You are preaching a message, a grace-by-grace message, that is so purely grace that someone can live any way they want to live and still be saved." That was how they criticized the Apostle Paul. Well, as we read from Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and following tonight, you'll see the other side. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was presenting justification by grace alone. It stands alone. It does not change us. In other words, we really will not be motivated to change and to allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives until we're absolutely sure that we're just and saved and right in his sight. Then the motivation is pure. It's as if we say, "Lord, thank you for doing what you did for me, and now would you be at work in my life and change me into the image of the Lord Jesus." It gives us freedom to confess our sins without giving way territory, as it were. We can be free to admit. It's not a righteousness that we're trying to maintain. Christ is our righteousness. So we're free to admit, to confess, and to acknowledge our sin and thereby grow. We'll read from chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And this is that argument that we've been alluding to. The legalizers would come behind Paul and say, he's teaching a grace message that allows you to live in license. You can live any old way you want to and still be saved. And this is Paul's answer: "God forbid," or "perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then, if you would, look to chapter 7. "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, and that was the illustration Paul was using, wherefore, or based on that principle, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, or the impulses to sin, coming into the Christian life, we come in with ingrained habits and practices. There are ways that we're so accustomed to, we bring them right into the Christian life from our old way of life. Now the answer for change, for gradual change, is the truth of sanctification. And I'll continue reading in verse 5. Which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then turn over to verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So we're looking at the struggle now, aren't we, between the flesh and the spirit. It's been called other things. It's been called the old man and the new man. I would just remind us that the old man in the New Testament is dead, buried, and gone. We're not hearing from the old man. The old man is volume one of our lives. That is, from our natural birth up until our new birth, that's the old man. He's gone. So technically, the terminology that the scripture uses is flesh and spirit. So hold your place in Romans 7 and go to Galatians 5, and we'll get another account of this struggle. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. This is that struggle. The flesh is fighting against the Spirit. The Spirit is fighting against the flesh. That's taking place within us. And the Apostle Paul, back in chapter 7, kept saying this, those things that I wanted to do, I wound up not doing. The things that I did not want to do, those I wound up doing. So it's a struggle, isn't it? And every one of us, as born-again believers tonight, know to some degree or another, we know the struggle that exists in the Christian life between the flesh and the spirit. Every one of us are aware of that struggle that is going on. And so we can identify with this struggle. And here in Galatians, Paul says, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And here are some characteristics of the flesh, starting in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and this, Paul says, is not the whole list, and things like this, he would add, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who practice these things, not isolated events, but they who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the flesh identified. Now, how do we identify the Spirit within us? Verse 22, a very familiar passage, but the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit is more and more love, more and more joy, more and more peace, more and more long-suffering. You get the thought. The Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life that is living in the power of the Holy Spirit is constantly bearing fruit that would remind us of the Lord Jesus. And so here's the struggle. How do we as Christians now, justified, adopted, brought into the family of God, how do we overcome indwelling sin? How do we get victory over habits, the sinful impulses that came right into our lives from our unsaved days? There is provision for us here. And this is what we would like to cover in our time together tonight. So we'd like to start with something of a working definition of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart or to be made holy. Now there is a sense in which we are positionally sanctified in Christ. That's the accomplished fact. But there is that progressive sanctification. So this is the process by which believers yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to do His work in their lives, changing them from the inside out. Theologians have pointed to three phases of the one process of sanctification. The initial act of setting apart at salvation is positional, and we're familiar with that. The ongoing process of becoming more and more set apart and Christ-like is progressive. And the final setting apart from sin, which believers are made perfect at the coming of Christ, is sanctification perfected. And you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're looking at the words that are involved. What is the flesh? You and I are living in bodies that are as yet unredeemed. So we are redeemed souls. Our soul / spirit is living in an unredeemed body. And whatever that collusion between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, our five senses, they appeal, they speak to that flesh part of us, and that flesh part of us is what leads us to sin. James tells us when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So we are a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body, and the thing about us that is yet to be redeemed is our body. So if I were to ask tonight, when will our body be redeemed? I'm sure this is familiar ground to us. When the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, we will be changed. Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we receive our new and glorified bodies, and we go up, changed, perfected. We were in Good News Club not too long ago, and a little kid asked the question, Mr. Johnny, at the rapture, when we go up, do our clothes stay here? And I said, well, I don't know exactly how to point you to a passage of Scripture. But he said, well, I've seen in these pictures where airplanes crash and cars crash. And he said, I've always seen when a believer went up that his clothes were folded. His shoes were there and his glasses and his billfold. And the only thing I can think of is when the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the tomb, his grave clothes were folded and the face cloth in another place. So I guess in some sense the kid was right. When we go up, we'll no longer need things pertaining to this body. But that will be a new and glorified body. And for us tonight, that's very good news, because this body, for most of us, is out of warranty. It's wearing out. And so the Lord's plan for this body goes right on. And he says, this same body will be glorified, taken up, but renewed. And so that will be sanctification perfected. So what is then the Spirit? It is the nature that God gave us at the new birth. Going back to the thought of adoption, and we've had some wonderful thoughts. Some of you have adopted children. We have several families in our chapel that have adopted children. One thing that adopted children will never have is the DNA of their adoptive parents. Now, this should not in any way hold back love and devotion and family nearness, but they will never have the DNA of their parents. In adoption, the Lord wanted us to have his very own DNA, as it were. So in the new birth, when we were born again, he placed within us his very own nature so that we will bear his resemblance. So we're adopted in the sense that we have actually been brought into the family of God. And so the Spirit within us now is that Holy Spirit who resides in every believer. He's been called the divine umpire. He is the voice of God. He is living within us. And now that unredeemed part of us and the Holy Spirit within us, they are lusting or fighting. There's a struggle. Galatians says the flesh is fighting against the Spirit. The Spirit is fighting against the flesh. And thus the battle inside every believer, and that battle will continue until we get to heaven, or until the Lord calls us home. And so this struggle is defined, I think, very clearly in Romans 7:15. Let me go back and just finish this thought. Let's skip over to verse 23 of Romans 7. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If you're familiar with William R. Newell, he wrote what I think is probably the classic book on the book of Romans, Hebrews, Revelation. He wrote the song At Calvary. He was a Bible teacher that followed up after the great evangelistic meetings in our country, William R. Newell. He writes that he believes that in Rome and in the days in which Paul lived and wrote, that when a man murdered another man or another person, there was a method of execution by which they took the dead body, the victim, and tied or fastened the body of the victim to the murderer. And so face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, stomach to stomach, leg to leg, toe to toe. And in time, and it's a good thing we've already had supper, but in time, the decay of his victim would literally eat into the living body and cause his death. Mr. Newell believes that that is what Paul is expressing here. So look at the wording in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. And this is not Paul as an immature young believer. This is Paul as a mature believer. And he's still speaking of this struggle. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? If that is the case, he was thinking of a man fastened to his victim, feeling the life being eaten out of him. And you can see perhaps how that would work. Here's the flesh, defiled. It will never get any better. The flesh will never improve. The flesh will never be anything more than what it was in our unsaved days. And here's the spirit, sinless, perfect, holy, and they're struggling within us. And so the struggle is a very real struggle. Many believers have despaired of the struggle because coming into their lives, they have come from alcoholic backgrounds or drug backgrounds or maybe even sexual abuse. We have so many of the disorders and the sins of our day affecting new converts, and they're coming into the Christian life and they're asking the question, is there really deliverance for me when I have been so ingrained in this kind of life? And we're so glad, aren't we, to be able to tell them that there is an answer. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who delivered us from sin. And so this illustration may help us to understand what the apostle was writing. So there are strongholds. Paul speaks of strongholds. What is a stronghold in a believer's life? Coming into the Christian life from our unsaved days, right into our lives, the same old habits, the same old language, the same old thoughts came unrefined, unscreened, right into the Christian life. And it surprises young converts often that while they trusted Christ as their Savior, they're surprised at how quickly they might turn back to those old way of doing things. Strongholds are areas of the life that just seem to be so taken over by sin, perhaps even generations of sin. Personally, I came from the home of an alcoholic, and I know something of the violence and the fighting and the shooting and the knives. So when I was 3, my dad came to know the Lord as his Savior, and his life gradually changed, but it was a struggle. A great struggle. So strongholds can discourage believers. Besetting sins. The writer of Hebrews speaks of those sins that so easily beset us. Sins that seem to have such a grip on us that they're not easily given up. Life-dominating habits. Like drug addiction. Like alcoholism. Like sex addiction. And you fill in the blank. All of these things come right into the Christian life. So what is the provision that the Lord has made for us to have victory over these things? Or are we simply to say, do the best you can? Is our message, the Lord will save you? Yes. But as far as overcoming sin and living a victorious life, just do the best you can. That's not much hope, is it? So here in Romans 7 and Galatians 5, we have the wonderful liberating truths of sanctification. I don't know if you know the name Vance Havner. He was a Southern evangelist. He was more Southern in his speech than J. Vernon McGee. So that's how you'll remember him. Someone asked him one time, he said, Mr. Havner, do you think a Christian ought to smoke? He said, no, I think he ought to be on fire. So, we're looking at change. How are we changed? Now, if you have your pencil or pen, I'd like to point out several laws, at least four laws in Romans 7 and 8, and then after we point them out, we'll try to come back and put them together. Look, please, at chapter 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This law of God is the Ten Commandments, the declarations of God. That's the law of God. Then verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So here's the second one, the law of my mind. And that is the desire, every Christian should have it, that is the strong passion to live a victorious life over sin. That's the law of my mind. I really want to overcome sin. I really want to live this kind of life. So that's law number two. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. That's also in verse 23, the law of sin. So we have the law of God, the law of my mind, and now the law of sin. What is the law of sin? It's like the law of gravity. If I were to take a coin and flip it as high as I could in the air, the law of gravity says it's going to come down. And 100 times out of 100 times, if I flip the coin in the air, it's going to come down. That's the law of gravity. Well, the law of sin that we're struggling with in the Christian life is this. In the law of my mind, I'm desiring to live the Christian life to overcome strongholds and besetting sins. And these things we mentioned a moment ago, those sins that we particularly struggle with, I really want to live above them, but when I do, that sets in motion the law of sin, which is like the law of gravity. It's going to drag me down. And it's like Paul saying, the things I would do, I end up not doing. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Why? Because of the principle of the law of sin. Now there's one more. Look, please, to chapter 8 and verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So the fourth law is the law of the Spirit of life, or the law of the Spirit. So here are the four. The law of God shows me what's right, shows me what's wrong. The law of my mind is I respond to that. I've had my Bible reading, my prayer, and I know those things in my life that I really want to get victory over. So here I am, really wanting to soar, to cruise, to live above sin, and all of a sudden that law of gravity pulls me down. So now, just an illustration, maybe it will help. If I take a coin and flip it in the air, it's going to come down, but if I catch it in my hand, we might say that the law of my arm stops the law of gravity. And if I flip it again, I can reach out and catch it, and the law of gravity is overcome by another law. In this case, the law of my arm. I couldn't do that with a car, but I could do that with a coin. I think way back in the 50s, an outstanding preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse and others, made popular the illustration that we're dealing with tonight. And I well remember seeing this in Vacation Bible School camps, and in fact I have used this illustration. The Christian struggle is like two dogs, and they are inside your heart, and they are pulling. And you may have seen or heard this illustration. Two dogs inside. One is an evil dog, the other is a righteous dog, and here they are pulling. And the question is asked, which one of those dogs will win? You've probably heard the reply, the one that you feed the most. Or I think originally it was the one you say sic'em to. The problem with that illustration is that it looks like the struggle between the flesh and the spirit is a struggle between equal forces. And is that true? So that if in our theology we have the idea that the flesh and the spirit are sort of equal, and you're going to live the Christian life maybe 50% of the time, and 50% of the time you're going to fail, well, that's okay because you've got both these forces at work in your heart. It's just baked into our theology that somehow the flesh and the spirit are equal forces. So for many people, they think overcoming sin is just it's a long shot for me. So if I were to ask tonight, what is the opposite of up? What would you say? It's not a trick question, it's down. What is the opposite of right? Left? Right. Okay, I'll rethink that one. Right, wrong, right, left. So what is the opposite of east? Let's take it that way. What's west? What's the opposite of God? And see, that's where it's baked into our theology, but that's not right. The opposite of God is not Satan. God has no opposite. He has no equal. The opposite of Satan would be Michael or one of the archangels. So in our lives, the opposite of the spirit is not an equal opposite, the flesh. The Spirit of God is infinitely more powerful than the flesh because of all that we've been learning. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us, he defeated Satan, crushed his head, delivered us from the power of sin. So now we ask the question tonight, when a believer sins, why do we sin? Because we choose to sin. So if we choose to sin, can we choose not to sin? And the answer is yes, we can. But again, it's so ingrained in us to think that certain things in our lives as Christians are beyond our power. We think, well, we just can't do that. But yes, we can. Because the very power that raised Christ from the dead, think of it. He was dead. In the grave, dead, 3 days, 3 nights. But early on Sunday morning, can you imagine when his body twitched for the first time and his eyes opened and his heart began to beat, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he stood up and came forth alive, victorious over his enemies, over death and over sin, so that his death and resurrection is our death and resurrection. We died with him. We're to be raised with him so that we're guaranteed victory over sin if we choose victory over sin. We no longer have the excuse that sin has dominion over me. That simply is not true. We have the Holy Spirit. So as you look for the truths of the law and the Spirit in these verses, I'd like to go back and look at them now from verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That is, the law is good. The law tells me what's right. It tells me what's wrong. It's a divine standard, and that was never given to save us, never given to save me, but it lets me know of my need for salvation. So the law is good. And then verse 23, the law of my mind. How many times have we determined that I am going to stop doing something that we know is wrong? We've just said it before the Lord. We've promised it. We've written it in our diary. We said, I'm going to just stop. This is the last time I'm going to do this. Why do those types of decisions fail? I believe it's because somehow we think that we can tackle sin by our willpower. And our willpower is no match for sin or for the flesh. But we do have a power outside of us called the Holy Spirit. Years ago, when the great steam engines were being used to haul freight and so forth across the nation, when coal would be shoveled into the boiler, or later when the steam engines became more sophisticated, it would build up steam, and their dials, their gauges would tell them that big, huge locomotive is ready to move. Well, how many men would it take to line up behind that locomotive weighing many, many, many tons? How many men would it take to push it manually? I don't know that there really would be enough men to do that. That's us trying to struggle against sin by simply willpower. But inside the cab, in the old locomotives, there was a lever. And pushing the lever forward released the power of steam to the wheels, and the wheels began to move, and an engineer could move that lever with one finger. So men lined up outside trying to push this locomotive with all of their strength could not do what the engineer did with one finger. Why? He had a power source outside of himself. And this, I believe, is what Paul is teaching in the Christian life for sanctification. We look to the Lord Jesus for salvation. We look to the Holy Spirit for sanctification. So what would be a sample? How would we face a sin, a stronghold, a besetting sin, a life-dominating habit? How would we face that and be assured of victory? When we try to stop those things in our own strength, it's as if the flesh just laughs at us. But the Holy Spirit has promised that at the moment of temptation, if we look away from our own efforts and trust the Holy Spirit to give us the power to do what we cannot do in ourselves, slowly but surely the Holy Spirit will lead us in victory over that sin. Perhaps not overnight, perhaps not in a week, but in time, the Holy Spirit will lead us and give us victory over that sin. That is the truth of the gospel. And without that power, again, Vance Havner said the problem with modern Christians is they preach dynamite gospel messages but back it up with firecracker lives. And we don't want that to be us. We want the Holy Spirit to be free to move in our own personal lives so that the person who is struggling with, it's almost a cliche, but the person who's struggling with a violent temper, if at the moment of temptation he does not trust his own willpower but says something like this, "Dear Holy Spirit, help me not to lose my temper. Help me." And that involves confession, deep confession. It involves repentance. It involves acknowledgement that we can't do it. And then, while I really can't explain how it will always be done, the Holy Spirit will lead us into victory over sin, just like he led the Lord Jesus out of the grave and raised him from the dead. So the truth of sanctification is we look to the Holy Spirit for that work, just like we looked to the Lord Jesus for salvation when he died for us, shed his precious blood, and was raised from the dead. I'll never forget years and years ago, my father, when he was still a drunkard, he would come in and take a little glass out of the kitchen cabinets and fill it with about a half glass of beer or wine or whatever he was drinking, and he would give it to me. I was about three, and I remember the look on his face. I remember the smells. I remember the fights and all those things. But fast forward about, I would say about maybe 5 or 6 years, the Holy Spirit had done such a work of change in his heart and in his life that I would see him on his knees at 4:30 in the morning before he went to work with an open Bible, praying for each one of his children by name. He would never, ever give a glass of wine or beer to his son after that. He was praying for us by name. The whole time I lived in my father's house, every morning at 4:30, you could hear him making his way to the living room, opening his Bible, reading our daily bread, spending time in prayer. And I saw him go from an alcoholic, a drunkard, to what in the Baptist church in those days was called a lay preacher. And I got to hear my dad preach many messages. I have seen firsthand in his life what the Holy Spirit can do. But every one of us should have some kind of testimony as to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives to deliver us from indwelling sin. Perhaps a slow process, but that should be the testimony of every one of us, that the Holy Spirit is at work and he's forming the character of Christ in us because we're his adopted children and he wants to see his image in our hearts and in our lives. May that be the joy that we have to say even tonight, dear Holy Spirit, have control in my life. Have control. Make me more and more like Christ. Now we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of it. Help us to grasp them and then make them practical in our own hearts and lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for his indwelling ministry. And we pray even tonight, Lord, that we would know the joy of yielding to the Holy Spirit. Even our hearts, as we pray, Lord, we would say, Holy Spirit, have your own will and way done in my heart, in our hearts tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.